I would presume that most of you are here this morning believe that Jesus Christ is alive. You probably wouldn't have come this morning on this resurrection day to worship God if you didn't have that persuasion in your heart. It's possible there are some who came out of curiosity to learn more about what Christianity is really like. But most of you believe that Jesus Christ lives. Not everybody does, you know that. I found a quotation from the Soviet Encyclopedia. It says, "The resurrection from the dead is a primitive belief peculiar to all uncultured peoples." Now you know where you stand this morning, right? Primitive and uncultured peoples. Of course, they're not the only ones who dispute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Came across a survey several years ago among American scientists. And only 1 out of 5 scientists in our country believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. But you know, even sadder than that is the fact that there are some men who call themselves Christians and who pastor churches that are called Christian churches and are standing in pulpits like this one this morning who really do not believe that Jesus Christ literally came forth from that tomb. They do not espouse the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're talking about other things today because they really don't have much to talk about. Things like spring and flowers and eggs and things of that nature. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not believed by everybody, and yet it's subject to demonstrable proof. I'm not going to try to prove the resurrection today. That's not my purpose. Maybe some Easter we'll go through some of those proofs and examine them in detail, but I'm taking for granted that most of you are convinced. You've looked at the proofs, and we can name them quickly. Number one is the empty tomb, which has never adequately been explained on any other basis but that Jesus Christ is alive. The second are his post-resurrection appearances, and that cannot be explained on any other basis but that Jesus Christ actually came forth from the grave. There were those angelic announcements. "He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And we believe those announcements. And then we see the transformed disciples, men who cowered in fear and came forth with courageous faith when they saw Jesus Christ and became convinced that he was alive. They were willing to die for that fact. Best of all, we believe in the resurrection because we've met the living Christ. We know him personally. He lives within us. He's given us peace and purpose. He's provided joy and blessing for our lives. And we know him personally. Nobody can tell us that Jesus Christ is dead. He's alive. We don't need to prove that this morning. But maybe we ought to remind ourselves of some of the implications of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection has something to say to us. Something to say to those who may never have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And maybe there are some here this morning in that category. As well as something to say to those of us who have. The resurrection speaks. It has something to say, first of all, about the truthfulness of Christ's teaching. Will you open your Bible, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He began to speak, implying that he said many other things about the same event, his death and his resurrection. And he did. You can trace through the gospel records. This is the first time he said it clearly. He implied it in Matthew 12, but he says it clearly here. And from that point on, you'll find 5 or 6 other references where Jesus actually told them that he was going to die and rise again. Now, if I stood here this morning and told you that in a little while I'm going to die, but don't worry because in 3 days I'm going to come back from the dead, you'd probably look at me with a little frown on your face, and after the service, some of the ushers would get up here before I got too far out of the pulpit and cart me off to a car and then drive me to the nearest, whatever you call those places. We have all our names for them. Some people call them the funny farm and places like that. But that's where they would take me, because they would feel like I probably need a little electric shock treatment to bring me back to reality again. Yet Jesus said this, and these men, while they didn't fully comprehend it at the time, never questioned it. They didn't think he was out of his mind at all. And as a matter of fact, it came to pass just exactly as he said it would. It came true to the letter. And we would have to admit, if such a spectacular, stupendous, supernatural, unbelievable claim should come true, we would have to admit that everything else Jesus said was also true. If this thing came true, we would have to admit he's a man of truth. He speaks truth, and truth alone, and we'd accept everything he said. Now, he himself established that principle. For instance, back in Matthew 9, you remember when they brought that paralytic to him? Instead of healing him immediately, he said to him in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Matthew, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And of course, the scribes and Pharisees standing around said to themselves, "Who in the world is this? Who does he think he is that he can forgive sins?" So Jesus said in verse 5, "Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and walk?" Well, obviously they'd have to say, it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, because nobody knows whether they're forgiven or not. I can say your sins be forgiven you. You don't know whether they're forgiven. That's easy to say. But if you are a paralytic and you haven't walked for many, many years, and your legs are almost, or your legs are completely deteriorated and destroyed, and I say, stand up and walk, that's pretty hard to say, because you're going to know whether I'm for real or whether I'm a phony if I say that. So Jesus said, I'm going to do the harder thing so you'll know that I can really do what sounds easier. It's not easier to forgive sins. You have to be God to do that. But what sounds easier. So he healed the man. And his works proved his words. And that's a principle he establishes. He repeats it over in John 14. He says, if you don't believe my words, believe me for the very works' sake. And the greatest work Jesus ever did was when, after dying an excruciating death, bleeding to death, having no ounce of life left in him, having been wrapped in grave clothes from head to foot, and laid in a stone cave tomb, and a heavy stone door rolled against the mouth of that tomb, more than that one person could move, Jesus Christ burst forth from the bands of death and arose victorious from the grave. That's the greatest work Jesus ever did. And if he could do a thing like that, it proves beyond all shadow of doubt that he is whom he said he was, that his teachings are true. What did he say? Well, we don't have time to review all the teachings of Jesus today, but let me refresh your memory on a few. First of all, he said he came down from heaven, that he existed from all eternity, and that he came to the earth to give life unto the world. He said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, people who are lost to God for all eternity because of their sin. How's he going to seek and save that which was lost? He said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, a payment for the sins of the world. That's what he said. He said if we believed on him and trusted his shed blood, we would be forgiven and receive everlasting life. If we refused to believe on him, we would be condemned by God, and the wrath of God would abide on us. He said all those things. He also said he was going away from this earth, that he would come again and receive his followers unto himself, that where he is, there they would be forever. And he also said the only way to get there into the presence of his Father was through him. There would be no other way. Now he calls on us to believe that. Why? Because he demonstrated the truthfulness of what he taught by the most miraculous thing that's ever happened in this world. And that is by rising from the dead. And so he calls on us to believe today. The resurrection calls on us to believe. to believe on Jesus Christ, to believe that He died in our place, that He paid for our sins, that He rose again, that we might have everlasting salvation. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe He lived. I believe He died. I believe He rose again. Well, the Apostle James says that Satan believes too. The devils believe, he says. So there must be different kinds of belief. And of course, the Scripture does tell us there are different kinds of belief. There is that belief that simply says, yes, I agree with that. That really did happen. But the word believe basically means to put one's dependence on, to put one's confidence in, to rely on, to put your trust in. And that's what Jesus Christ wants us to do today. He wants us to say more, yes, more than yes, I believe. He wants us to open our hearts to Him and embrace Him and receive Him as the only one who can deliver us from the guilt and penalty of sin. Embrace Him as our only Savior. Open our hearts to Him and receive Him. He said that if we just neglect this, I mean, we agree that it all happened, but we just neglect this personalizing of it, trusting Him personally as our Savior, just neglect it, he said, and we're condemned by God. We stand condemned before Him. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What horrible words to even think about. Condemned already. So the resurrection calls on us today to make certain of our eternal destiny. Do you have any doubt about it? Is there any doubt in your mind about where your soul is going to spend eternity? If there is, this would be the time to make it right, to decide, to make that all-important decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. And the resurrection cries out for you to make that decision. There's a second thing the resurrection speaks to. Not only says something about the truthfulness of Christ's teaching, but it says something about the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Maybe some are saying this morning, well, who is this Jesus Christ that He has a right to offer me forgiveness and life? Who is He that He can say, believe in me and you shall live forever? Does He have a right to say that? Who is He anyway? The resurrection tells us who He is. Turn over, please, in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now watch verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Who is this Jesus? Well, this man who was born into this world of the seed of David was demonstrated, designated, manifested, revealed to be, by the resurrection from the dead, the very Son of God. That's a message the resurrection declares. And whether I say anything about it or not, whether it is ever explained or described or not, that demonstrable historical fact goes on preaching a silent, powerful message day after day after day. Jesus Christ is alive. He conquered death. What does it mean? Can only mean one thing, that He is the Son of God. During His earthly life, on one occasion in John 10, He said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it again. You don't have that power. That's the power of life and death, divine power. I don't possess that power. But Jesus Christ possessed it because He is the Son of God. He has the very nature of God. He's one with His Father. And it was the Father's seal of approval on Him when He raised Him from the dead. He had made the claims throughout His life. Were they true? This one, Jesus Christ, is declared to be the Son of God, and that declaration is made with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, He gave evidence of it throughout His life. He said it on many occasions. Others agreed to it. with much less evidence than this, Nathanael said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," for one reason, because Jesus knew something about him before he ever met him. And then miracle after miracle demonstrated the truthfulness of his claim, but not one of them came near the demonstration that was made after he died and was laid in that tomb. That is the demonstration and proof par excellence that Jesus Christ is whom he said he was, the Son of God. When they laid him in that tomb, not a one of them thought he was going to come forth. They weren't looking for his resurrection. They were mourning over his death. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. But when Jesus Christ, alive, appeared unto them, and they realized it was really him in his glorified body, and they saw the nail prints in his hands, one of them who had doubted the most fell on his face before the living Christ and said, "My Lord and my God." It was an admission of deity. His resurrection proves him to be God in flesh. And those men who once were hiding for fear experienced a total transformation. Follow one of them, named Peter. In Acts chapter 2, he stood on the day of Pentecost. This one who had lied and deceived to save his own skin just a few days before, a few weeks before, now stands fearlessly before the entire nation on a Jewish festival with people from Jews from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem. He stands and preaches in verse 32 and says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." The heart of his message is the resurrection. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." You know what that word Lord means? Well, it is used in New Testament times as an address of respect that means simply sir. But that wouldn't make any sense at all. God didn't declare Jesus to be both sir and Christ. That would be nonsensical. The word Lord is also used of deity. The Roman emperor claimed it for himself because he claimed to be a god. It is the translation in the New Testament of the Old Testament name Jehovah. Peter is saying with courage on this day that because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is declared to be God. The resurrection proves he's God. It has something to say about the person of Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 3. God had just healed a lame man by the gate of the temple through Peter and John. And a crowd gathered around, and Peter preached the second sermon in the book of Acts. And he says in verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." And the fact that he's raised from the dead qualifies him to be called the Prince of Life. He's the life giver, because he's God. Turn over to chapter 4. Peter was called on the carpet for preaching, dragged in before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, and stands again with courage and risks his life. Listen to him speak in verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you well." And because God raised him from the dead, Peter could say without any doubt in verse 12, "There isn't any salvation in any other name given among men under the whole heavens whereby you must be saved." Believe on Jesus Christ. He's worthy of your faith. These men risked their lives for the reality of the resurrection because it demonstrated the one in whom they had believed was God in flesh. It proves he's the Son of God, but as the Son of God, he shares the same nature with God, the same essence of God. He is one with God. "In the beginning was the Word," John says as he opens his gospel, "and the Word was both with God and he was God." He was one with God. And the Jews understood it clearly. When he said God was his Father, they tried to kill him because that meant he was equal with God. That one who came into this world 2,000 years ago and died on that rugged cross and arose from that cold tomb alive is none other than God in flesh. And he is alive today. And his spirit is in this world. And his spirit is present in this room. And his spirit seeks entrance into our lives. And if there's some here today who have never received Jesus Christ, I don't know of a better time or day to receive resurrection life in the person of Jesus Christ than on this resurrection day, 1976. Won't you open your heart to the Savior? The resurrection speaks about the truthfulness of Christ's teaching and the very person of Jesus Christ. And those two would be addressed particularly to those that may never have trusted Christ as their Savior. But the resurrection has some other things to say, very specific things to believers. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now what is Paul trying to tell us here? Well, what he's saying really is that we're going to rise from the dead. If Jesus doesn't come first, we are going to rise from the dead. How do we know we'll be raised? Well, we know because Christ arose. That's how we know. He is the guarantee of our resurrection. That's what the word first fruits means. In the Old Testament, the first fruit of the harvest, that first sheaf of grain, was given to the Lord in an act of thanksgiving and worship. And there was a whole field full of it out there, all ready to be harvested and gathered in. And the first fruit, that first sheaf, was the guarantee that there was more to come. It was the pledge that the whole harvest would be brought in. It was the earnest of what was to follow. What is Jesus Christ? He's the first one to ever rise from the dead. Oh, others were brought back to human life and died again, but he was brought back to glorified life and shall live forever. He is the first fruits of resurrection. Not only the first one to rise, but the guarantee that others shall rise as well. And that's what Paul is telling us here. By man came death. One man sinned, and death passed upon the whole human race. So by one man shall death be conquered, and those who believe in him shall rise again. It's guaranteed. Jesus Christ personally is the guarantee of our resurrection. Jesus himself said a very similar thing during his earthly life in John 14. He said, "Because I live, you shall live also." And we can count on it. We can put our confidence in it. We can take courage and encouragement and comfort from it. Not everybody thinks the dead are going to be raised. This is a difficult doctrine for many people to accept. I've even had Christians come to me and say, "I just don't understand how someone who's been cremated and their ashes spread to the wind, how is God going to bring all those elements together again? Or someone whose body has been decomposed in the depths of the sea, how is God going to bring all those elements together again? That doesn't make sense." Well, I can't fully understand it, but I know God's going to do it because he said he's going to do it. He's going to reconstitute our body. He's going to use some of the elements from our present bodies and make us a glorified body which will be adapted for eternity. Now, there are some human illustrations of that. I read a story some time ago of that great English chemist who lived at the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century named Faraday, who gained fame through his experiments in the field of electromagnetism. And he was performing some experiments in his laboratory, and one of his assistants knocked a silver cup into a jar of acid. And it immediately disintegrated and disappeared in the acid. Of course, the fellow was quite upset about the whole thing. It was a valued cup made of sterling silver, and Faraday dropped a little chemical into the jar, and immediately all the silver precipitated out, and he gathered together, strained it out, took it to the silversmith, and the silversmith made the cup again, more shiny and more beautiful than it had been in the first place. Now, that's just, you know, any chemist can do that. Now, if a chemist can bring those elements of silver together out of that acid, I would imagine that the Almighty, the Omnipotent God, Creator of the universe, could bring the elements of my body together wherever they are when Resurrection Day arrives. God's going to do that. He promised He would. And the guarantee of it is the fact that that tomb over in Palestine is empty today. There is no body in it. Jesus Christ lives. And He's the first fruits of all those who sleep. And of course, that's a euphemism in 1 Corinthians 13 for death. Someday death is going to be conquered completely. It's going to disappear. We won't hear of it ever again. It's going to be the last thing God does before He ushers us into eternity. Verse 26 says that. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Of course, He describes it over in Revelation chapter 20. If you want to turn to it, you can see where it all happens. Revelation 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Now here's something interesting. Not only are believers going to be raised, but unbelievers are going to be raised too. And Christ's resurrection spells the end of death for the believer, but it spells the assurance of eternal separation for the unbeliever. Eternal separation from God. Eternal death. There they are, verse 15, cast into the lake of fire, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and that's where they'll spend the rest of eternity. Now, the second death is not cessation of life. It is separation from the presence of God forever. And that's what happens to those who disbelieve or ignore or neglect the salvation which Jesus provided when He died on that cross and which He proved when He rose from that grave. So you see, Easter Sunday morning takes on new significance when we realize that eternal issues are at stake. There's one more thing the resurrection speaks to that I'd like to mention to you this morning, and it's in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The resurrection tells us something about Christ's teachings and their truthfulness. The resurrection speaks to the issue of Christ's person. He is God in flesh. The resurrection has something to say about our future as believers, our own resurrection from the grave. The resurrection also has something to say about our responsibility as believers. Look at that, please, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Skip down to verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now grasp this truth, if you can. It's one of the most difficult truths in the Bible. When we received Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, God placed us in union with Christ. We became one with Him. We were identified with Him, associated with Him, united to Him. We were placed in union with Christ. And since we are united with Christ, God looks at us as though we are in Christ. He looks at us just like He looks at His Son. Now, what did his son do, which is attributed to us, which we benefit from by our position in Christ? He died unto sin, and he rose unto newness of life. Okay? We did too. We died unto sin. We arose again to new life. That's our position in Christ. All right? Paul turns to us and he says, verse 4, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You have new life? Jesus Christ is your Savior? You've been born into the family of God? Live like it. Live the life you possess. Let the life that dwells within you find expression in your daily living. Walk in newness of life. Count yourself, verse 11, dead to sin, but alive unto God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The whole thing can be summed up as Paul did in Colossians 1. Why don't you turn over there and see a summary of it? Here's the truth in a nutshell. The resurrection's message to believers this morning. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you are, if you are a believer, you are alive with Him. You have resurrection life. Okay? You have resurrection life. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're now a heavenly being. You have God's life. You've been identified with Jesus Christ and share in His eternal life. Great! Praise God! Now live like it! You're just passing through this world. You're not a citizen of this world. You're a sojourner here. You're an alien. Your home is in heaven. Set your affection on things above, on heavenly things, spiritual things. In other words, make Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life right now, here on earth. Love the things of Christ. Live for the things of Christ. Yield your life to Jesus Christ. Let Him live through you. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I would imagine there's a lot of folks here this morning that call themselves Christians. And you may very well genuinely be a Christian. But you haven't heeded the message of the resurrection. The resurrection keeps speaking. It says, look, you are risen with Christ. You have divine life within you. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And there are lots of Christians today who are in love with things in this world. The most important thing in their lives would be material possessions. And they're thinking, maybe they're thinking right now about that thing they want to buy and the pleasure they're going to derive from it. And that's what consumes their thoughts. Friend, if you've been risen with Christ, that ought not to be the foremost thing in your mind. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There are some who call themselves Christians who live for the praise of men. They want to make a name for themselves. They want a legacy that they can pass on to the next generation. That's human. That's mundane. That's earthly. You've been risen with Christ. Your aims and motives and ambitions in life should be far more lofty and exalted than that. If you've been living for the comforts of this world, why not let the resurrection and its message speak to your heart today? And bring you to submission to Jesus Christ in total yieldedness to Him, where you crown Him King of your life and make Him Lord of all, and live for Him alone. That's the message of the resurrection to believing hearts today. You see, whatever our spiritual condition, the resurrection meets us where we are and has something to say. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, the resurrection attests the truthfulness of Christ's words, and it proves the perfections of His person. He is God. He is whom He claimed to be. He offers you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're here this morning with sorrow in your heart. You've lost a loved one. Or maybe there's sickness in your family and an imminent death, as there are in some of our church families, loved ones who are ready to pass on to be with the Lord. The resurrection says something to us today. There's great comfort and encouragement because we too shall rise and be reunited with those we love. And if you're a Christian today and you know that you're living for the things of the flesh and the things of the world rather than the things of Christ, the resurrection says yield. Yield your members, your body, your mind, your being. Yield yourself to Christ. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him. That's the least you can do.